Visualize, if you can, yourself sitting across the desk from your doctor. His face is serious. His voice is somber. There's no known cure for the illness we found in your body, he says. You're shocked. And the question pounding in your head now is, but how long do I have to live? How long? He hedges a little when you ask it, but then he puts it right out there for you. Others who've been diagnosed with this disease have lived about 3 years, plus or minus a few months. 3 years. Barring a miracle, you have 3 years to live. What do you want to leave behind you when you go? Do you realize that's essentially what faced the Lord Jesus when he began his earthly ministry? He knew his time was short, and certain things would need to take precedence over other things. What would they be? What are the priorities in living and ministering? Do you know what was uppermost in his mind? We find out when we near the end of the story. I mean, after we learn it, we can go back and see, yes, that was it all along. And maybe we've discovered it as we go along. But it's very clear the last night of his earthly ministry, before his crucifixion, he's in the upper room. He's ministered to his disciples, and now he's praying to his Father. John chapter 17, verse 4. He says, I glorified thee on the earth, having accomplished the work which thou hast given me to do. I finished the work you gave me to do, Father. What was he talking about? Well, the primary work he came to do was to die for our sins and provide for us eternal salvation. But he hasn't done that yet. He's not going to do that till the next day. I would imagine it's in the back of his mind because he knows it's as good as accomplished. But it's very interesting that as we move on through the context, what he begins to talk about is his ministry in the lives of his disciples. That dominates the rest of the context. Look at verse 6. I manifested thy name to the men whom thou gavest me out of the world. Verse 7. Now they have come to know that everything thou hast given me is from thee. Verse 8, for the words which thou gavest me, I have given to them. Verse 9, I ask on their behalf. And on through the context, you'll see it. All the way down through here, he's talking about his relationship to his disciples. Very high on his list of priorities. Very high, maybe at the top. Was leaving behind him a committed group of faithful, fruitful, learning, growing men who are equipped to reproduce themselves in the lives of others. That's what disciples are. The word literally means a learner. Jesus was committed to making learners. Faithful, fruitful, learning, growing, committed believers. That's what he wanted to leave behind him when he left. Now that goal was obvious from the beginning of his public ministry. Go back to John chapter 1, please. From the very beginning, we see Jesus calling disciples. As we've begun to study what he was like in his earthly ministry, we saw that after his baptism by John in the Jordan River, he went and was tempted by Satan in the wilderness, and then he returns to the Jordan River. Maybe we need to see it. A little lesson in Bible geography this morning. This is the wilderness of Judea. Basically, this is where Jesus was tempted, somewhere in this area. This is where he was baptized. After his baptism, he was tempted. He went back to this area, and the first thing we see him doing in the first chapter of John is calling his disciples. And training them becomes the primary focus of his life and ministry. And in this, we are to be like him. In fact, he said so. One of the last things he said to his disciples before he left this earth was, going therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you. Making disciples is twofold. The first is bringing people to a knowledge of Jesus Christ. Evangelism. Sometimes the word disciple is used merely of bringing people to a knowledge of Christ, bringing them to salvation. They're Christians. It's used simply to designate Christians. But there's more. There's another facet of discipleship, an additional step to discipleship, teaching them to observe what I've commanded, what I've taught you, teaching them what I've taught you. Edification, evangelism, yes, edification is also a part of it. We're going to talk about evangelism in a future message in our study of what Jesus was like. But today I want to focus in on that second aspect of disciple making. That edification, building up, helping others grow, making them of them committed believers. We cannot possibly leave anything behind us of greater importance when we go than a group of faithful, fruitful, learning, growing Christians who are reproducing themselves in the lives of others. Whether we have 1 year to live, or 5 years to live, or 105 years to live, this is going to be one of our major goals in life if we want to be like Jesus, because it was his major goal. But how are we going to do it? There is only one logical answer to that question, and that's by finding out how Jesus did it. I'd like to share with you several principles he followed for making disciples. In fact, this is so important, I want to spend 2 Sunday mornings on it. I want to give you 3 of these principles this morning and 3 additional principles next Lord's Day. It's going to be a 2-part message on disciple making. Is your Bible open to John chapter 1? The first thing we learn about Jesus' disciple-making procedure was that he selected those people carefully and prayerfully. The scene, again, is the wilderness of Judea. It encompasses all this area. Jesus is down at the north end of the Dead Sea, near the Jordan River, where John was ministering. The open-air preacher was this man called John the Baptizer, and his ministry was eminently successful. People were flocking to him from all over the land of Israel. But as astounding as it may seem, John points his disciples to somebody else whom he calls the Lamb of God. He says it in verse 29, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." 2 of John's disciples leave him and follow this one whom John said was greater than him, whose shoelaces he wasn't even worthy to untie. And though John was several months older than him, physically speaking, he said this one existed before him. He said some interesting and strange things about him. 2 of John's disciples follow Jesus. In verse 38 we read, "And Jesus turned and beheld them following and said to them, 'What do you seek?' And they said to him, 'Rabbi,'" which translated means teacher, "where are you staying?" Now one of the two, we're told in verse 40, was Andrew, a fisherman from Bethsaida, up here in the north shore of the Sea of Galilee. The other's unnamed. Many Bible commentators believe he's John, because John has a habit of not naming himself, of always making himself obscure in the story. So it very well may have been his friend, Andrew's friend and fellow fisherman, John. But I want you to notice what Jesus does when these people approach him. In verse 39, he said to them, "Come and you will see where I'm staying." And they came therefore and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. He responded to the interest they expressed, and he invited them to accompany him. That's how Jesus called his first disciples. He responded to the interest they expressed, and he invited them to accompany him. That was to become the beginning of a relationship that would revolutionize their lives. And that is one way you and I can decide whom we should teach and train, determine whom God has brought into our lives, who has expressed an interest in learning and growing, in being with us and learning from us. Who has shown you that interest? Maybe they are the ones whom God would have you train. If they take the initiative and express the desire, then the potential for them becoming committed Christians capable of training others is far greater if they take the initiative. Now, there are probably some people God has already sent you to train. For example, if God's given you children, then obviously He wants you to build the things of Christ into their lives, to build the Scriptures into their lives, to mold those lives for His glory. The first disciples you need to make are in your own house. But if you're a Sunday school teacher or you teach a Bible class someplace, then those people in that class are potential disciples of Jesus Christ. The very fact that they are there may indicate that they have a tremendous interest in learning and growing from you. But that's not the only way to select disciples. That's just one facet. In verse 43 we read, "The next day Jesus purposed to go forth into Galilee, and He found Philip. And Jesus said to Philip, 'Follow Me.'" Now in this case, Jesus takes the initiative. He seeks this man Philip out, and He challenges him with the possibility of discipleship. It wasn't that Philip was so talented or famous, or that Jesus needed him so desperately in His band of followers. In fact, Philip seems to be one of the more ordinary of Jesus' disciples. He doesn't show, as the story progresses, he doesn't show any outstanding talent. At least it doesn't seem that he does. A little bit dull of spiritual hearing on occasion. But evidently Jesus saw something in him, and I would be willing to guess what it was, because it's the most important element of a disciple. He saw in Philip a willingness to learn. That is the indispensable element of a disciple, because that's what a disciple is, a learner. Now you too may observe that trait in other believers and feel that God is leading you to approach them about learning and growing together. Not that you're the almighty teacher who knows everything and has it all together, but God is teaching you some things, and you are learning and you are growing, and you want an opportunity to share those things with others for the glory of God. And that interaction can help you grow as well as help them grow. You want to learn and grow together. Approach them about it. Their response is between them and the Lord. You can't force them to become disciples, but our interest in them may be all they need to encourage them. It was all Philip needed. He followed Jesus. Now, as you know, multitudes of people followed Jesus in those early days, but the number he could really spend a great deal of time with was limited. As well as being God the Son, he was a human being. He was the Son of Man. And he could only spend a great deal of time with a few people. So he needed to choose a smaller number with whom he could invest that quality time. These would be the men whom he would send out as his representatives. These would be the men who would carry on for him when he left. These would become the foundation of his church. How was he going to decide whom they would be? Hold your place in John chapter 1, please, and turn to Luke 6. I would like to show you how Jesus made that decision. Luke 6, verse 12. "And it was at this time that he went off to the mountain to pray, and he spent the whole night in prayer to God. And when day came, he called his disciples to him," that's all of them, "and he chose 12 of them, whom he also named as apostles." How did he make that decision? Well, in the context, it's quite obvious what he was praying about all night. He prayed. He sought his Father's will. In fact, he laid hold of his Father in prayer all night long. Are you wondering how you'll choose the people God wants you to train, prepare? I mean, you want to be like Jesus, right? That's one of the commands in the Scripture. You want to become a disciple maker because he was and told you to be. Where are you going to get your disciples? Maybe you could begin by asking God to show them to you. He'll do that. One college student told me just recently about praying over this very matter. In no more than a few days' time, God had brought another student into his life who wanted to learn and grow in the Lord. And it's been an ongoing relationship as they've grown together in that disciple-making process. Ask God. He does answer prayer, you know, particularly prayers like this that are clearly within His will. One of the greatest disciple-makers in recent generations was a man named Dawson Trotman, who was the founder of the Navigators. In a little book he wrote called Born to Reproduce, he told the story of a sailor that he was dealing with, meeting with. The sailor came to him one day and said, I can't find anyone on my ship to form a Bible class and prayer group with. And Dawson asked him to begin to pray about just one man. Say, God, send me one person who has a desire to learn and grow, that we can grow together. Just one. So he began to pray that, and God sent him one. He will do that. And they began to meet together regularly and to study the Word together and to pray together, and that group began to grow from just that one. To ultimately, on that battleship where he was stationed, there were 125 people meeting together regularly for Bible study and prayer, from which missionaries went after their discharge from the service to four continents in the world to serve Jesus Christ as missionaries. All started when one sailor prayed for one man, one person, with whom he could share the things of Christ, and to whose life he could build the truths of the Word. Are you willing to do that? If you're just playing church, then forget it. I mean, you're not interested in this. But if you genuinely know Jesus Christ as your Savior from sin, you're a child of God, and you want to be what the Bible tells you to be and grow in the likeness of Jesus Christ, then ask God to give you at least one person into whose life you can help build the things of Christ and train for the glory of God. Pray about it. So much for the selection. There's a second principle of disciple-making that we learn from our Lord. He not only selected them carefully, but He met them where they were. Now let's go back to the wilderness of Judea again, where Jesus called those first disciples. One of the things that strikes us is His knowledge of the people He called to discipleship, as well as His willingness to accept them where they were, wherever they were in life, then deal with them in a positive and encouraging way. That's all part of what I mean when I say He met them where they were. He accepted them for what they were, whatever station of life, and who they were with all their faults and failures, and dealt with them in a positive and encouraging way. He didn't put them down. He didn't say, well, maybe you could be a disciple, but there's some shaping up we've got to do here, you know. He did challenge them, but it wasn't exactly like that. While we can never possess the degree of knowledge Jesus had as God the Son, we can get to know people by spending time with them. We can meet them on their level in a positive and encouraging way. Let's watch Jesus do it. His encounter with Nathanael illustrates this truth. When Nathanael's friend Philip first shared the message with him, his response was rather negative. You see it in verse 46. Nathanael said to him, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" Nathanael was a negative person. Some of us are negative too. Our first response to any new suggestion is usually refusal or resistance or ridicule. And that's the way we meet new ideas. We may eventually soften to them, but our first reaction is negative. It was with Nathanael. He was a negative person. And sometimes people get a little agitated with us because of our negativism. Sometimes they want to back away from us. Jesus didn't do that. He looks past the fault, and He sees the strengths, and He sees the potential. Because God has given all of us strengths as well as weaknesses, and there's potential for every person God has made. Jesus saw in Nathanael a person who was sincerely open and honest, who was free from hypocrisy and deceit. So He tells him so in verse 47. When Jesus saw Nathanael coming to Him, He said of him, "Behold an Israelite indeed in whom is no guile." Nathanael had his faults, but that was one thing he wasn't: deceitful and hypocritical, and he knew it. He even responds, "How do you know me?" He knew that strength in his own life. What a joy it was to know that someone else recognized it.
Jesus was positive and encouraging, and he complimented Nathanael on his strengths. That would be a good procedure for us to follow, too, by the way. God may bring someone into your life with some distinctly undesirable qualities. In fact, you'd frankly rather not be around them. But in all probability, they have some strengths that God can build on. Find those strengths and affirm them. Be positive and encouraging. It may help them get started in this disciple-making process, just as it did for Nathanael. He became a committed disciple of Jesus Christ. It started when someone saw the potential and the strength. When we talk about meeting people where they are and accepting them for what they are, Jesus had no peer. After their initial encounter with Jesus, down here in the wilderness of Judea, these men returned to their home. Most of them lived up here in Galilee, on the north shore of the Sea of Galilee, around Bethsaida and Capernaum. They went back home and went back to their jobs as fishermen after their original call. Hold your place in John 1 and turn to Matthew chapter 4. I want you to see this second call to discipleship. Now remember, they'd already met the Lord. And now they're back fishing again. And in verse 18 of Matthew 4, Jesus was walking by the Sea of Galilee. And he saw two brothers, Simon, who was called Peter, Jesus gave him that name, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." And immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee their father, mending their nets, and he called them. And they immediately left the boat and their father and followed him. He met them where they were, right down on the seashore with their smelly old fish nets, and challenged them again to discipleship. Now, if you wanted to begin a worldwide religious movement, you probably would not begin with four fishermen, would you? You'd probably look for some outstanding statesmen or financiers. Money's always important, isn't it? Scholars, famous churchmen, well-known celebrities, converted professional athlete or converted movie star. You know, they would help give some class to your cause and get people to pay attention to what you were trying to say. Four fishermen. Jesus was no celebrity hunter. He was no name dropper. He saw the value of every human being in God's sight. And he knew that a few fishermen with teachable attitudes who were filled with the Spirit of God would be far more effective by eternity standards than an army of celebrities if they were self-centered, self-seeking people. Not all celebrities are. Some are. But Jesus knew that it didn't matter who they were if they had teachable spirits and if they were controlled by the Spirit of God. If we want to make disciples as Jesus did, we will not show favoritism to people, the ones we choose to spend our time with and pour our energies into and share with the things of Christ. There are several other illustrations of this principle in our Lord's choice of disciples, like the one in Matthew chapter 9 and verse 9. Matthew's talking about himself this time. It says, "As Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting in the tax office. And he said to him, 'Follow me.' And he rose and followed him." Now, if a new religious teacher in Israel wanted to make a hit with the populace, the last person in the world he would choose would be a tax collector. Because tax collectors were considered by the masses of people to be traitors, having sold out to their Roman oppressors, their Roman captors, masters. But Jesus met this man Matthew where he was, in his tax booth. And he challenged him to discipleship, and Matthew responded. But I'll tell you something, the people on the other end of the political spectrum from the tax collectors were no more acceptable in Israel than the tax collectors were, particularly with the higher echelons of the religious hierarchy. They were called the zealots, the ones on the other end, the extreme right. They were those fiercely patriotic Jews who gathered together in a sect or party and advocated overthrowing the Romans.
The religious leaders of Jerusalem feared those zealots because they knew if the zealots made a move, the Romans would retaliate and come in and crush them all, and the religious leaders, the Sadducees and Pharisees, would lose their privileged position in the land. So if you want to get a hold of the religious leadership, you don't want a zealot on your team, believe me. But if you look at the list of disciples, the 12 Jesus chose in Matthew 10 and verses 2 to 4, you'll find one in verse 4 named Simon the Zealot. Jesus met him where he was too and challenged him to discipleship. And as Matthew on one end of the spectrum and Simon on the other learned and grew, they were able to work together in peace and harmony and love in spite of their differences of background and their differences of opinion, political opinion. That's the way it works when people are growing in the likeness of Christ as they're becoming His disciples. Even though they have differences of opinion, they can work together in love. A very appropriate concept. It was an interesting group of men, isn't it? From different walks of life. Few with what the world would consider any outstanding talents or gifts or abilities. Just a group of very common, ordinary men. But Jesus met them where they were and invested His life in making them disciples. And the result was they shook the world of that day with the gospel. They shook the world with the gospel. And the most effective means of reaching the world in our day will be to invest our lives in making disciples. One at a time, one by one in the routine of daily living, making disciples. And one of the reasons the world is not being shaken with the gospel of Jesus Christ today like it was in the day of these men is that we aren't doing what Jesus wants us to be doing in many cases. We don't have the right priorities in life. Jesus came to make disciples. Is that what you're doing with your life? Is that, I mean, you have to work to make a living someplace, but is right up there in the top of your mind on your list of priorities working with folks whose hearts are open to the things of Christ and helping them as you grow together, helping them become His disciples? That's what Jesus did. Meeting people from different walks of life, where they are, accepting them for what they are, and encouraging them by capitalizing on their strengths, developing them, helping to develop them into the people God wants them to be. Okay, Jesus selected those people carefully, and He met them where they were, but He didn't leave them there. There's a third principle I'd like to show you, and that is He told them what to expect. Now let's go back from the shores of the Sea of Galilee to the north shore of the Dead Sea again, to the wilderness of Judea. Back to John chapter 1. After Andrew met the Lord, the first thing he did was to bring his brother Simon to meet him as well. It's in verse 42 of John 1. Jesus looked at Simon and He said, "Oh, you're Simon, the son of John. You're going to be called Cephas," which translated means Peter or a stone. Cephas is the Aramaic form, but it means a stone, a rock. You understand what Jesus is saying? He's exhibiting a knowledge of Simon, just as He did of Nathanael. "So you're Simon. I know who you are. You're impetuous and vacillating and unstable. I understand your faults, Simon. I know your weaknesses and failures. But let me tell you something. Through the power that I'm going to make available to you, you're going to grow into a solid, stable, strong disciple of mine who's going to accomplish great things for my glory." He met him where he was, but he told him what he could expect. "You're going to be a rock." That was anything but what Peter was right then. But that's what he was going to become. Jesus held out to Peter the expectation that he could grow into the person God wanted him to be. And that's the exciting word we have for potential disciples. Of course, it isn't going to mean very much to them unless they see us learning and growing, unless they see some changes in our lives. But if they do, I mean, if we are ourselves disciples of Jesus Christ and are growing, and they're watching the changes Jesus is making in our lives, then that very observation is going to hold out hope to them. And that hope that they too can change becomes a powerful motivation to discipleship. Come and change with me. That's what your life will be saying. Jesus consistently used this approach to negative Nathanael, who never expected to see anything worthwhile come out of Nazareth. Jesus said this down in verse 51. He said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you're going to see the heavens opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." Now, I think those angels ascending and descending were symbolic of God's power, just as they were in the life of Jacob when he had a dream similar to this. God was saying to Jacob, "I'm going to work in your life in a powerful way," and he did. Jesus is saying to Nathanael, "You're going to see the power of God demonstrated in my life. Power to make the sick well, and the lame walk, and the blind see, and the lepers cleanse, and the dead live, and the hungry full." Yes, Nathanael, power to change your life and make you the man you want to be and what God wants you to be. What a promise. What an expectation. And we can promise today's potential disciples the very same power to meet their needs and change their lives as well. Because we have that power in the person of God's Spirit who lives within us. Let's go back north to the shores of the Sea of Galilee again. When Jesus met those fishermen where they were, he didn't leave them there, remember? You won't need to turn back to it, but we did read it. He said, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." There's another kind of fishing you need to be doing. Y'all, fishing for fish is fun. But I've got something else I want you to be doing too. Moving out into another sea, the sea of humanity, and attracting people to the person of Jesus Christ, and drawing in the net, and helping them enter the family of God by faith in Christ. There's nothing wrong with fishing for fish. Some people do it for fun and relaxation. Others do it to make a living. And either way, it's good. But neither way does it begin to offer the satisfaction that bringing someone to Jesus offers. And that's what disciples do. They fish for people. They make other disciples. They introduce people to the Savior and then train them in the things of Christ. Follow me and I'll make you fishers of men. The challenge is there. It never goes away. It's always there. What God wants to be doing in our lives and making of us, not just disciples, but disciples who are making disciples, who are fishers of men. Sometimes we need to be reminded of that. In fact, unfortunately, we often need to be reminded of it. In fact, these men needed to be reminded of it. It wasn't long before they were back fishing for fish again. Many scholars are convinced that the episode in Luke 5 occurred several weeks later. It was not the same one as in Matthew 4. And in Luke 5, we find those fellows back out fishing again. So Jesus meets them again, and he says again, "Follow me, and from now on you're going to fish men." And they laid down their nets for the last time and followed him. And they invested the rest of their lives in reaching men. Well, they had one little slip that happened after the resurrection when they were waiting for Jesus back up there on the shores of Galilee. But it was just a temporary thing. Jesus met them again, and away they went. And the rest of their lives were invested in reaching people. Making disciples of Jesus Christ. Are you a disciple of Jesus Christ? That's got to come first. It takes one to make one. You can't make other disciples unless you are one. You need to start, if you haven't ever done this, by acknowledging your sin and putting your trust in Jesus Christ as your Savior from sin. That's where it has to begin. And then by yielding your life to Him, as Romans 12, 1 and 2 exhort us to do. Presenting our bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto Him. Yielding our wills to Him, saying, "God, I want Your will for my life and not my own will. I want to follow your plan and not my own plan. That's got to come next. And from that point on, we'll begin to grow more like the Savior. And then we'll be ready to be involved in the most important activity in this world, making disciples, one by one, in the daily routine of life. Carefully and prayerfully selecting the ones with whom we're going to spend that bulk of time. God will help us do that if we ask Him. Meeting them where they are, geographically, occupationally, intellectually, emotionally, without showing partiality in any way. Accepting them where they are, for whom they are. Seeing those strengths and affirming them, then building into their lives the things of Christ. Challenging them what they can become by God's grace. When we leave this earthly scene, whenever it is, we will leave behind us a group of disciples, committed Christians, faithful, fruitful, learning, growing people, committed to the Lord Jesus and capable of reproducing themselves in the lives of others, training other disciples. And that's what life is all about for a true child of God. That's what the Lord Jesus wants from us. That will be the very greatest legacy you can leave. And may I remind you that it will be the only thing that will endure for eternity. The people who have come to know the Savior, those into whose lives you poured your life. Are you willing to accept the challenge of the Savior today? Are you willing to grow in His likeness? Put first things first in your life. Let's pray. Father, I pray from this group of people this morning. There may step forth some genuine disciple makers. Lord, we know that this would be your will for all of our lives. Oh, God, work in each of us to bring us to submission to your will and to your priorities for our lives. And I pray, Lord, that if there are some with us today who have never taken the first step, they've never acknowledged their sin and put their personal trust in Jesus Christ as the only one who can forgive them and give them eternal life, I pray that they'll do that this morning. With our heads bowed prayerfully together, let's face these decisions that God wants us to face. Number one, do you know Christ as Savior? Do you have the assurance of eternal salvation? The Bible holds that out to you. The Lord Jesus died to provide it for you. The Apostle John wrote it very clearly. If you put your trust in Jesus Christ, you can know that you have eternal life. If you don't know that, we invite you to trust Him today. Receive Him as your Savior. Would you settle it in prayer right now? God, I'm a sinner. Tell Him that. In the quiet of your own soul. God, I'm a sinner. I believe Christ died for my sins. I'm trusting you now. Lord Jesus, come into my heart and save me from sin. If you'll mean that, you become a child of God at that moment. And Jesus Christ will enter your life in the person of His Spirit. Begin that renovation process that will bring you such joy that you've never known. Now you are a Christian. Do you have first things first in your life? Is the number one priority in your life, after getting to know the Lord and learning and growing in Him, to share the things of Christ with others, to be a disciple maker? That's how the world will be won. But it starts with the one person God wants you to interact with. Will you ask Him to to bring you that person, and then keep your heart and mind and eyes open and become a disciple maker. Tell him so, will you? Father, we ask you to begin a good work in our hearts and lives and in our midst, in this congregation, where we begin to live as you want us to live, like Jesus. Bringing others to him. We ask it in his name. Amen.